Father, we thank you for today. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And I just pray, Father, for our teaching today, our services today. I know there's a lot of people that are struggling, questioning things. And I just pray that our activity today would stream and communicate your mind to them and to all of us. And speak to us today through your word in a way that only you could do. And I just pray for encouragement for everybody, correction, exhortation, whatever you want to do through your word. And just pray that the technology would work fine this morning, and that today would be a time of edification, fortification, and blessing. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, I want to welcome you this morning to Sugarland Bible Church Sunday School class. And in this particular class, we are continuing our study on the doctrine of the rapture. I think we're on part four of this study. What is the rapture? And when is the rapture? We haven't gotten to the when question yet, but we're still talking about what exactly is the rapture. There's an awful lot of people out there that would lead you to believe that the rapture is something that's just made up. It's just comes from a fiction novels or paperback bestsellers, and it has no biblical substantiation whatsoever. And we're trying to counter that mentality by explaining what the rapture is, where exactly it's found in the Bible. And we've been using two areas of the Bible to help us with that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. And as a result of those two, what my late professor Robert Leitner used to call central passages. And what he meant by that is when you defend a doctrine, you should know what specific passages relate to that doctrine. So these would be central rapture passages. From those two central areas of Scripture, we can develop at least 9 points of 10 thus far on the doctrine of the rapture. We've seen that the rapture is an important doctrine, that it is distinct from the second advent of Christ. When it occurs, it will involve the catching away of all living believers to meet the Lord in the air. It will be a reunion between deceased Christians in Christ and those that are alive on the earth at the time. The two groups will meet in the air. It's a time period when we as church age believers receive our resurrected bodies. It's an exemption from death if we are that generation that's living on the earth at the time. We will be exempted from death. And there is living in time a generation that will not experience death. When the rapture occurs, it'll take place instantaneously. The rapture is a mystery, meaning it's not a two testament doctrine. The second advent at the end of the tribulation period is a two testament doctrine. You'll find it in the Old Testament, and then you also find it in the New Testament, but not so much the rapture. The rapture is something that is revealed only in the New Testament. When the rapture occurs, it will be imminent, meaning it is a signless event. There is no sign that first must transpire before the rapture can occur. And that is what we have studied thus far on our list as we're trying to explain what is the rapture. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to move to number 10, which will complete our list. And after we complete this list, we'll be finished with what is the rapture, and we'll be able to move on to when is the rapture relative to the coming 7-year tribulation period. But number 10 on this list of what, and it's very important to understand this, the rapture, number 10, is a traditional doctrine that is now being gradually recovered. And the reason this point needs to be made is because there are many, many people that will tell you that the rapture doctrine, particularly the pre-trib rapture, is not something that began to be taught in church history until the 19th century. Now, Michael Brown and Craig Keener have recently released a book. The title of the book is Not Afraid of the Antichrist, which is sort of a loaded title when you think about it, because what he's saying is everyone who believes in the pre-trib rapture is afraid of the Antichrist. And so we've just kind of come up with this doctrine out of fear rather than what the Bible actually says. The subtitle is Why We Do Not Believe in a Pre-Tribulational Rapture. And they say this over and over again in the book, that the view that we are espousing here is not something that developed until the 19th century. So they write, the view dominated many mid-19th century U.S. evangelical churches, which also promoted it widely on mission fields that now flourish with tens or hundreds of millions of zealous Christians, yet there is no record of anyone promoting a pre-tribulational rapture before 1830. Until that time, virtually everyone from any Christian or even semi-Christian tradition expected that Jesus would resurrect the righteous and destroy the wicked at the same time. So this two-phase coming of Christ, first he comes before the tribulation starts for the church, and then he comes at the end of the tribulation period to rescue Israel and set up his kingdom. He's basically saying no one has ever believed that before in church history until 1830. And prior to that point in time, everybody just thought the two comings of Christ, well, there were no two comings of Christ. It was speaking of a singular event at the end of the tribulation period. Gary DeMar makes the same point in his book, End Time Fiction, where he's trying to critique Tim LaHaye's Left Behind theology, Left Behind series. And he says the doctrine was not discovered until the 19th century. All attempts to find a pre-trib rapture earlier than around 1830 do not hold up to historical scrutiny. If it took nearly 1900 years to discover the pre-trib rapture, why did it take that long to discover? Why didn't it take that long to discover the many other doctrines that Christians believed and confessed? Hank Kenegraaff, in his book, The Apocalypse Code, says basically the same thing. Prior to the 19th century, all Christians, futurists included, believe that a common sense reading of Scripture inevitably led to the conclusion that the second coming and bodily return of Christ and the rapture resurrection of believers are simultaneous events. Now, you'll notice what he says here, again, loaded terminology. If you don't believe that there's one coming for Christ at the end of the tribulation period, then you're really lacking in common sense. You don't have a common sense reading of Scripture. So who has the common sense reading of Scripture? Obviously, it's Hank Kenegraaff, who believes, he thinks he has the common sense reading of Scripture. Dispensationalism is part of the perspective that we come from here, where we argue for this two-phase coming of Christ. Dispensationalism was first conceived by John Nelson Darby in the 19th century, and popularized by prophecy pundits such as Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye in the 20th century. Close quote. So if you believe in this doctrine of the pre-trib rapture, you're under the spell of someone that Hanegraaff calls a priest named John Nelson Darby. And you don't have any real depth in your theology. You've just been listening to too many prophecy pundits. Now, Hank Hanegraaff in this book goes much further. He basically says, well, you know what? The rapture came into existence around the same time as the Jehovah's Witnesses came into existence. And so he tries to sort of connect the dots between the Jehovah's Witnesses on one end of the stick and believers in the rapture on the other end of the stick. And essentially what he is doing is he is culting pre-tribulationalism, or he is culting dispensationalism. He is trying to get his readers to believe that if you believe in the pre-trib rapture, you're really no different than a cult that arose also late in the 19th century. In this particular book, Hank Hanegraaff even goes so far as to say, well, you know, Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species around 1857, 1859 came around the same time as well. And the rapture came into existence around the same time in church history. So if you believe in the pre-trib rapture, I guess you're no different than a Darwinian evolutionist. And you're really no different than a Jehovah's Witness. And so this is the type of attack that goes on over and over and over again from within the camp, within Christianity. It's interesting that all of these quotes don't come from humanists and atheists. They come from so-called Christian leaders trying to talk the population out of this belief in a pre-tribulational rapture. So the argument is simply this. If the pre-tribulational rapture is true, how come we never have seen it taught in the fathers, church fathers, the creeds of the faith, the confessions of the faith, and the great traditions within Christendom? And the first thing I want to say before we respond to that, and this argument is used so tritely that I want to spend basically all of today trying to help us think through this, is the first thing to understand about this argument is it's a non-textual argument. It's a non-biblical argument. And what essentially these gentlemen are trying to do is they're trying to switch the discussion away from what the Bible says and get us into some kind of discussion about church history. And the moment you do that, you start to lose the argument because the strength of the pre-tribulational rapture position comes from the biblical text. And so it's sort of a debater's tactic. It's sort of a sleight of hand, if I can put it that way. Something else I'd like to communicate before responding directly to this historical argument is simply to point out that those who argue this way are committing four logical fallacies. Logical fallacies are basically errors in thought. And so the first logical fallacy they're committing is what is called the recency fallacy. The recency fallacy is you assume that something is true if it's new, or you assume that something is not true if it's old. And that's a basic logical fallacy called the recency fallacy. Because it really doesn't matter who believed it when. The issue is it found in the Bible? The second logical fallacy that you'll find these people committing is what is called the ad populum fallacy. Ad populum is the view that a view must be right if the majority of people believed it. In other words, if the majority is on the side of a particular view in the last 2,000 years of church history, then the view must be accurate. And that is basically what is called the ad populum fallacy. I can show you many, many examples in the Bible where the majority believed something, but the majority was not right. So So just because the vast majority of people believe something doesn't make it correct necessarily. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many there are that go that way. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Few are they which find it." In fact, when the spies went to spy out the land in the border of southern Israel in a place called Kadesh Barnea, they looked into the land, they saw giants in the land, and the majority went into fear. And they lost faith in God, but only two people, Joshua and Caleb, a minority, a voting minority on a board, said, "Let's just go ahead and go into the land and take the land." And even though they were the only two dissenters, what happened is the two dissenters ended up being right and the majority ended up being wrong. So this idea that just because the majority of people believe something or didn't believe it in church history proves absolutely nothing. You don't evaluate ideas based on how popular they are. You evaluate ideas based on whether they're found in the biblical text. The third logical fallacy is what is called the genetic fallacy, where you try to discredit the source of an idea. And if you discredit the source of an idea, they think you can discredit the idea. The truth of the matter is ideas rise or fall based on the validity of the idea, regardless of the person that came up with the idea. So Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable or inalienable rights." Now people say, and they try to discredit Thomas Jefferson by saying, "Well, wait a minute, didn't Thomas Jefferson own slaves?" And things of that nature. But the fact of the matter is, whether Thomas Jefferson owned slaves or didn't own slaves, the idea that he spoke and wrote about in the Declaration of Independence is still true. So that is what is called the genetic fallacy. And the fourth logical fallacy that you'll find people committing in this type of discussion is what is called the ad hominem fallacy, which is a fallacy which occurs when you don't attack the idea itself, but you attack the person promoting the idea. So people like to bring up dirt in the closet of John Nelson Darby, who retrieved allegedly pre-tribulationalism from the scripture and began to promote it. They like to find dirt in the closet of C.I. Schofield. They like to argue that Darby got this idea from a charismatic girl named Margaret MacDonald. And so what you discover with all of these things is they're really not attacking so much the idea as they're attacking Darby, Schofield, and others that promoted the idea. And that's a logical fallacy, because you have to evaluate all ideas on their own merit. Is this biblical or is it not biblical? It doesn't matter how many skeletons we can discover in the closet of Darby or Schofield or Margaret MacDonald or anybody else, any more than you can discredit the vision of America's founding fathers for limited government and inalienable rights by surfacing dirt in the lives of the founding fathers. A lot of people on the left work this way. They think they can tear down the founding fathers' vision for America by finding problems in the life of George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, etc. But the reality of the situation is that's nothing more than an ad hominem argument. That's an attack on a person and not on the idea. So the whole level of mindset here switches the discussion away from what the Bible says to somehow getting everybody involved in looking at problems in the life of John Nelson Darby. That's like saying, you know, we ought to reject sola fide, salvation by faith alone, because we can go into Martin Luther's life And I could show you statements that Martin Luther made at the end of his life that were very hateful towards a lot of people, including the Jewish people. Now, just because Luther had that animosity in him towards the end of his life, does that mean I throw out sola fide, salvation by faith alone? No, it's irrelevant. Because salvation by faith alone, as Luther rightly said, is found in the Bible itself. If you want some really, if you want to get into, you know, what kind of person was John Nelson Darby, etc., one of the best character defenses I know of him is written by Paul Wilkinson. You can Google his name and find his work and find his research. But even if John Nelson Darby was the best person on planet Earth, I have a tendency to believe that his character was far more upright than what his detractors say. Whether he was the greatest person on planet Earth or the worst person on planet Earth, it's completely irrelevant to the discussion. The discussion is the doctrine in the Bible or is it not in the Bible? But you'll find people constantly trying to tear down the doctrine, and in the process they commit these four logical fallacies. So, with all of that being said, how do we respond to this argument that don't believe the rapture because no one ever taught it until 1830? Well, I would respond, number one, by pointing out what Martin Luther said, because the same argument was raised against Luther. Luther, in his debates with the Roman Catholic Church, was charged with inventing new doctrines. Luther, you're teaching salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, and yet I'm looking at the popes, I'm looking at the priests, and no one has taught this for many, many centuries, if ever, and Luther simply responded by saying, I have a pope and a priest that outweighs them all, the Apostle Paul. In the book of Galatians, Luther actually called the book of Galatians Meine Frau, which means in German, my wife. He built his case completely and totally upon what the scripture said. And so whether X number of priests and popes recognize the teaching or not, it's irrelevant. It's found in the pages of God's Word, salvation by faith alone. It doesn't matter how many popes or how many priests or how many monks acknowledge the truth or didn't acknowledge the truth. And that's how the battle of the Protestant Reformation was fought. And I'm suggesting that it's the same discussion related to the pre-tribulational rapture. Even if this argument that no one ever taught this for 1900 years is correct, it really wouldn't matter. Because the issue is, what saith the scripture? Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he summoned the elders at the church at Ephesus, towards the end of his third missionary journey, he made this statement to them. And he said this, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. Paul specifically says that once the apostles depart, including himself, truth is going to be hard to find because false teachers are going to immediately come in. So Paul doesn't say, hey, make sure after I leave you find light in all of the people that are going to follow me. He obviously is not saying that because he says after the age of the apostles is over, the church is going to be inundated with false teaching. I mean, that's a direct apostolic prediction. So if that's true, It's foolish to try to find truth in the last 2,000 years of church history, post-apostolic age, when Paul himself said the church is going to fall apart after the apostles leave the scene. And a statement like this demonstrates the folly of trying to substantiate an idea based on whether you find it in all of these church writers and all of these church fathers. Paul basically describes all of those people as wolves that will come in after the age of the apostles is over. So we continue to argue for sola scriptura, not scripture plus tradition, scripture plus history, on any doctrine we teach here, including this doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture. Beyond that, there is a reason why you stop seeing pre-tribulationalism taught in church history. I mean, it is true, there's not exactly an abundance of information on it. There's some, but it certainly wasn't a majority opinion in the last 2,000 years of church history. And what people need to understand is there was a reason for that. It had to do with a rivalry between two schools of thought in early Christianity, post-apostolic age. The rivalry was between that circle up north, the school of Antioch, and the rival school down south, that circle down south, Alexandria, Egypt. Antioch, of course, you'll recognize from the Bible, it's the place that Paul launched his three missionary journeys from. And so there is direct apostolic connection to Antioch up north, no apostolic connection to Alexandria, Egypt. But Antioch basically was a school of thought in early Christianity which took Bible prophecy literally. They believed in a future kingdom established through the nation of Israel. They believed that the Jews would come back into the land ultimately and the kingdom would be launched from Jerusalem and the nation of Israel in fulfillment of the writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc. Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho about AD 160, essentially says, if you do not believe this, a future kingdom centered in the nation of Israel, then you are not an Orthodox Christian. And so he attached orthodoxy to your belief in this literal interpretation of Bible prophecy. And that's the school of thought that dominated for the first two centuries of Christianity. But down south, there developed a rival school, a rival system of thought from Alexandria, Egypt, where they introduced the allegorical method of interpretation, particularly the allegorical method of interpretation of Bible prophecy. And they would say things like this: well, the text is really not what's important. What's important is the higher meaning that comes in as a result or as a vehicle of what the text says. So one of the great allegorists, Philo, said the four rivers in Genesis 2 in Eden, the Euphrates and the Tigris, the Pishon and the Gihon, are really not four literal rivers. They represent four parts of the soul. And so Ezekiel 47 speaks of a river that essentially is going to come from the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and flow into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is going to come to life. Now, if you were from the mindset of Antioch, you would say, well, the words say exactly what they mean. That's what's going to happen in the kingdom. And those down in Alexandria would say, no. What that really is talking about is the regeneration of the soul. And there's a lot of problems with allegorical interpretation, which we've gone through in our study that we did here a few years back on the Protestant Reformation. But the most basic problem with it is you're really not interpreting the Bible anymore. You're reading your own ideas into the Bible, and that's a practice called allegorization. And Alexandria, Egypt, from what we know of it, was a hotbed of Gnostic activity. The Gnostics in this time period essentially believed that the physical world was evil and the spiritual world was good. And of course, the physical world is not evil, because God said at the end of the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1 verse 31, He didn't just say it's good, He says it's very good, which would include food, sunlight, procreation, marriage. I mean, none of it is evil in and of itself, but they developed this Gnostic dualistic mentality, and that rolled into Alexandria, Egypt, and it began to influence the center of Christianity down there, down south in Alexandria, Egypt. So they started to say, well, you know, if Jesus is going to bring in a kingdom one day, that can't be a physical kingdom on planet Earth, because the physical world is evil. And so that gave them an excuse to allegorize, to spiritualize away, to symbolize away all of the great prophecies and promises of the Bible related to a future kingdom. And from there develops a doctrine called amillennialism. A is a negation. In Greek, you call that an alpha privative, where the first letter alpha negates the rest of the word. It's like saying agnostic, without knowledge, atheist, no God. An amillennialist, essentially someone who doesn't believe there's going to be a future kingdom on planet Earth, because we're in the kingdom now. And the only way to make that work is you have to allegorize and spiritualize away all of the great prophecies and promises in the Bible related to a future earthly kingdom. And there were many great allegorists that came from that mindset. One of them was a man named Origen. And by the time you get to the 4th century, this school of thought influenced a very key Christian leader by the name of Augustine. And Augustine essentially wrote in his book, The City of God, the first formal defense or treatment of amillennial theology in church history. Augustine, I believe, is the most influential theologian in church history. Not so much in his influence for good, but in this case, it would be his influence for bad, for the negative. And one of the things that happened during that time period is Nero, going back to AD 64, was persecuting Christians. Nero brought in the first formal wave of persecution empire-wide against Christendom or Christianity, and that continued all the way up until Constantine. And then all of a sudden, Constantine, with the stroke of a pen in what is called the Edict of Milan, suddenly switched the policy, and Christianity went from being persecuted for centuries to now being the most favored religion in the entire Roman Empire. And if you were a Christian living in that time period with that switch, you would think, my goodness, the kingdom of God has come to the earth, wouldn't you? So there were historical forces, Gnosticism, there were historical forces, Constantine, that provided the perfect climate for the doctrine of amillennialism. And by the time Augustine writes his book, The City of God, as we like to say, Katie barred the door. That all of a sudden became the dominant view of the church. Most of the church now was no longer Jewish. Remember, all of early Christianity was Jewish. You don't have a Gentile convert in the church until Cornelius is converted in Acts 10 and 11. And it's really not until Paul launches out on his three missionary journeys from Syrian Antioch that the Gentiles start getting saved in droves. I don't think if the church had remained Jewish in terms of its ethnic composition, I don't think the early church would have ever accepted this idea of a spiritual kingdom, because they took Bible prophecy literally. But you see, now it's different. You've got all of these Gentiles converted from paganism. You've got Constantine, who has now switched the formal policy where Christianity is no longer being persecuted, but now it's being elevated. You've got Gnostic dualism in play. You've got the church predominantly Gentile. And you've got Augustine coming forth and writing his book, The City of God, arguing for amillennialism. And what happened is amillennialism usurped Antioch. I mean, in the great contest of interpretation between Antioch and Alexandria, Antioch reigned supreme for 2 centuries and they get eclipsed beginning around the 4th century. And the church has been under the amillennial Augustinian spell up until 1800. Even the Protestant reformers themselves, whether it's Luther or Calvin or whatever one you want to talk to, they largely absorbed Augustine's amillennial mindset. In fact, John Calvin made a statement in one of his writings. He said, look, if you want to reconstruct all of my theology, you can do so from the writings of Augustine. So Calvin, with his Kingdom Now theology, is reaching back over 1,000 years into the writings of Augustine, and he's promoting Kingdom Now theology in the newfound Protestant movement. And so the church is under that massive spell. And it really isn't until the 1800s that God starts to raise up other people, men like Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote the book The Coming Prince, John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, Lewis Berry Chafer, where these men began to say, you know what, let's take the same literal method of interpretation that the reformers used to rescue the church in the area of the solas, sola fide, sola Christus, sola Deo Gloria, sola Scriptura, sola gratia, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, based on the Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, etc. That's how the reformers won the Protestant Reformation against the Roman Catholic Church, although they absorbed into the Reformed tradition their Kingdom Now mentality of the Roman Catholic Church and Augustine. Augustine has been called the Catholic's Catholic. He was wrong on countless doctrines, not the least of which was Bible prophecy. And the reformers were able to correct the ship in the area of the solas. But Kingdom Now and amillennial theology continued. And so God raised up people beginning in the 18th century and the 19th century to correct the ship further. And as the ship gets corrected, what starts to be discarded is amillennialism. Now the church moves more in the direction of premillennialism, a future kingdom. And they move in the direction of a rapture that will take place before the tribulation period, before the kingdom comes. So what I'm trying to explain is, and this is what Michael Brown, Hank Hanegraaff, Gary DeMar, they give you none of this history. And they just want you to believe that you're some sort of imbecile if you believe in a doctrine that wasn't developed until the 19th century, and they don't explain all of this history as to why the doctrine was lost. Pre-tribulationalism comes from a literal interpretation of the Bible. If you don't have a literal interpretation of the whole Bible, you can't have pre-tribulationalism. Well, the literal interpretation of Bible prophecy was lost to Christianity from Augustine all the way up until God's Spirit gradually illuminating men like John Nelson Darby. And so, yes, it is true that there is a dearth of information on the pre-trib rapture in the last 2,000 years of church history. I'm simply trying to explain that there's a reason why that's true. And none of this history is ever given to you by the critics. The fact of the matter is the great creeds of the faith, the great confessions of the faith, the great traditions of the faith that everybody wants to see the pre-trib rapture in, those are developed post-Alexandria. Those are developed post-Augustine. That's why the pre-trib rapture doesn't show up in those great creeds and confessions of the faith. But let me tell you something. If those creeds and confessions of the faith had been developed in the first 2 centuries of the church, then I think you would see future kingdom statements in those creeds and confessions. And you might even see pre-tribulationalism in those creeds and confessions. Why is that? Because when something is a reigning sentiment, there's no need to develop a creed or a confession. Most people don't understand why creeds and confessions came into existence. Creeds and confessions come into existence because a heretic has risen within the church challenging a reigning sentiment. So creeds and confessions of Christianity were not written the way we write church doctrinal statements today, where we lay out our basic beliefs. I mean, that's not what they did in the first 2 centuries of the church. In fact, in their mindset, there'd be no need to do that. The idea of that would be silly for the fact of the reason that we all agree on this. So why even write it down? You write a creed and a confession when someone challenges orthodoxy. For example, the Nicene Creed. Why did the Nicene Creed came into existence in A.D., 325, the Creed of Nicaea? Was it a bunch of guys sitting down and saying, okay, let's develop a doctrinal statement? No, there was a heretic on the scene whose name was Athanasius. Arius. Athanasius was the good guy. Arius. And he taught the Arian heresy. The Arian heresy is essentially what modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses teach today, that Jesus was a created being. In fact, supposedly Arius had a song, and I don't think I can sing it for you, but he talked about there was a time in which he was not. That's Jesus Christ. And so he argued that Jesus was a created being. So the church was disturbed by that, and so they developed the Creed of Nicaea, not to lay out their core beliefs, but to respond to the Arian heresy. That's why there's a statement in the Nicene Creed saying begotten, but not made. Begotten says, yes, we acknowledge Jesus is unique, but he never was made. There never was a time in which he was not. And so why do you not find all of these, you know, premillennial, pre-tribulational statements in the first 2 centuries of the church? Probably because there wouldn't be much of a need to argue about it, because no one was challenging it. So I found this quote here from Jesse Forrest Silver, church historian, and he writes this. Silver says, of the apostolic fathers, they expected the return of the Lord in their day. Now that's a belief in imminency. They believed that the time was imminent because the Lord had taught them to live in a watchful attitude. Concerning the anti-Nicene fathers, he says, by tradition they knew the faith of the apostles. They taught the doctrine of the imminent and premillennial return of the Lord. That's the church for 2 centuries. And if the creeds and confessions of the faith had been developed in that era, before the school of Alexandria and Augustine got the upper hand, you probably would see a lot of doctrines that we believe today concerning end times prophecy and eschatology. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think you're going to find in the first 2 centuries of the church a nice prophecy chart drawn out like we have them today. You know, we've got the rapture in our charts, and then we've got the 7-year tribulation period, and then we've got the 1,000-year kingdom, and then we've got the eternal state. I mean, you're not going to find something like that in the first 2 centuries of the church. Why don't you find something like that? Because it's hard to sit in an air-conditioned office and come up with a chart like that when Nero is trying to cut your head off and you're being persecuted heavily. So they didn't have the luxury of sitting around and pontificating about theology and refining it the way we do. But you do find a belief, according to Silver, to the imminent return of Jesus Christ. They thought he could come back at any minute. And they also believe, like Justin Martyr in his dialogue with Trypho, that there was coming upon the earth a future kingdom of God. And those beliefs harmonize with what today we call pre-tribulationalism and premillennialism. As kingdom now theology took a foothold beginning in the 4th century, something else that needs to be understood is the church stopped looking for the any moment appearance of Jesus Christ to rescue them. Because the belief in kingdom now theology, that we are the kingdom and Constantine is now on the throne, and Augustine, apparently they thought, was right, that we are in the kingdom now. If you believe that, then why would you be looking for Jesus to rescue you in a rapture? I mean, there's no point in that because we're in the kingdom now. So George Gunn, one of my friends who teaches at Shasta Bible College, in a chapter in a book and an article he wrote, talks about in the early church fathers what he calls a heavenly and eschatological interpretation of John 14, verses 1 through 4. The teaching that Jesus gave, that in my Father's house are many mansions, if it weren't so, I would have told you, I come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Gunn points out that the earliest church fathers interpreted that phrase in what he calls a heavenly and eschatological sense. Papias believed it, AD 110. Irenaeus, Tertullian, even Origen early on, Cyprian. So early on, they believed in what we might today call a any moment appearance of Jesus to rescue us from this earth. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Boy, that all shifted with Augustine and his belief that we're in the kingdom now. George Gunn writes, interestingly, references to John 14, 1 through 3 virtually disappear when perusing the writings of the Nicene and post-Nicene fathers. This is a bit surprising given the abundance of material in these later writers when compared to the anti-Nicenes. I would assume that with the rise of Augustinian amillennialism and its optimistic interpretation regarding the present arrival of the kingdom of God, the kind of hope held out in John 14, verses 1 through 3, ceased to hold relevance. So of course you don't find a lot of great pre-tribulational rapture statements post-Augustine, or pre-tribulational rapture statements post-Augustine, because the church thought they were the kingdom. And if you feel you're the kingdom, the idea that Jesus Christ is coming back to rescue out of this world, that doesn't make any sense. And so there's a historical reason, and there are many historical reasons as to why pre-tribulationalism, the viewpoint that we're defending here concerning the rapture, doesn't get a lot of exposure in the last 2,000 years of church history. Now, throw into the mix illiteracy. Throw into the mix the fact that people can't read. Throw into the mix the fact that people don't even own a Bible. And even if they owned a Bible written from Greek and Hebrew into Latin around the 4th century and can't even read what it is the Bible is saying, do you really expect to find a lot of doctrinal clarity during that time period? So my point is, when Hanegraaff and DeMar and Michael Brown and Craig Keener simply rattle off this statement that, look, no one ever taught the pre-trib rapture doctrine until 1830, what they're not telling you is all of the history as to why that could be true. It is interesting, though, although not a majority opinion, it is interesting, though, to find strands of thought of pre-tribulationalism in the last 2,000 years. One of them comes from a source named Pseudo-Ephrem. It's called Pseudo-Ephrem because it probably wasn't the actual Ephraim, someone writing under the pen name of Ephraim, a Syrian. And this also was somewhat typical in the Greco-Roman world. People did this. We have the Book of Enoch, for example. Obviously wasn't written by the literal Enoch in the Book of Genesis, but someone using Enoch as a pen name. You have the Testament of Moses and all of these kinds of things of Abraham. And so we do have a document called Pseudo-Ephrem from the 4th to the 6th century A.D., very early on in church history. And what do we discover in that particular document? Notice what it says. Pseudo-Ephrem writes, "Why therefore do we reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Christ so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms all the world? For all the saints and the elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins." Most of the church during this time period would not hold to this particular theology, for reasons I've tried to explain, but you have some that did. I mean, if you look at that statement there, "For all the saints and the elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come," and you covered up the name Pseudo-Ephrem, I mean, you would think you read that in the comments in your Ryrie Study Bible. Or John Walvoord made that statement. Or J. Dwight Pentecost made that statement. Or Robert Leitner made that statement. Or Tim LaHaye made that statement. Or Hal Lindsey made that statement. But of course, that statement is found in this ancient document called Pseudo-Ephrem. So even though pre-tribulationalism is beaten down for many, many centuries for the historical reasons I've gone into, apparently there were some, in a minority sense, that still held to the view. And while we're on this very important subject of how the rapture is a traditional doctrine now being recovered, let me leave you with this final thought here. And it has to do with a concept that we find in the Bible that I like to call progressive illumination. It relates to what we would call the progress of doctrine. And it's laid out in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 and verse 9. This is what Daniel was told after he received his final vision, and he wrote it down. It says in Daniel 12, verse 4, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." And in Daniel 12, you'll find Daniel saying, "I heard, but I did not understand." And he's specifically told by the angel to go his way. You've done your part. You've written it down. You're not meant to understand it. Verse 9 of Daniel 12 says, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the time of the end." Now, most people interpret this, they misinterpret this as follows. Knowledge will increase in the end times. People say that's the internet, airline travel, ship travel, technology, and yet that's really not what it's talking about. Because when you cross-reference this with Amos chapter 8 and verse 12, it becomes somewhat obvious that going to and fro, back and forth, has to do with the idea of studying and reading. Notice what Amos chapter 8 verse 12 says, "For people will stagger from sea to sea, from the north even till the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Going to and fro has to do with studying, seeking to understand what God says and what Scripture actually says. And so in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 and verse 9, you see a principle called progressive illumination. And that principle is this: God has taken prophetic understanding and He has sealed it. It's non-decipherable. Daniel himself couldn't even understand it because he was living in the wrong time period, 600 years before Christ. And God has designed it in such a way that as humanity moves closer and closer and closer to the time period predicted in the pages of God's Word, His prophetic Word gets progressively more and more and more clear. It gets more and more and more understandable. So little old me can understand Daniel's prophecies better than Daniel. Now, why is that? Because I'm smarter than him? Not at all. He was living in the wrong time period. I, on the other hand, am living in the right time period. I'm living in the time period, or the season, perhaps, of the Lord's return. And I can look at the world and say, well, that's what Daniel meant here, and that's what John meant there. John and Daniel had no similar luxury. And if the Lord tarries and our generation passes away, the next generation that comes along is going to understand it a lot better than we are understanding it today. And of course, those in the tribulation period itself will understand it the best because they are actually experiencing these things. And so this is a principle that you find in the Bible called progress of illumination. Isaac Newton, the great scientist and also Bible scholar, wrote about this in his commentary, I believe in the book of Daniel. Isaac Newton said, all the way back in the 17th, 18th century, he said, "About that time of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and opposition." And I say, wow, that's exactly what's happening right now. And he is articulating this principle of progressive illumination. Now, listen to me very carefully. I don't want to be misunderstood on this. When I'm talking about progressive illumination, I'm not talking about progressive revelation. Revelation is shut. Revelation is closed. Jude 3 tells us that the truth has once and for all been handed down to the saints. The final verses in the book of Revelation say, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." There is no more books of the Bible being written. But what is happening is the content in those books, particularly as it relates to prophecy, particularly as it relates to eschatology, starts to get more and more clear. More and more understandable. In other words, you read the Bible and you say, well, it's always been here, but I'm starting to see what it means. And when people attack and criticize the pre-trib rapture, because supposedly it comes up late in church history, They're not paying attention to what Daniel himself said, but don't expect a great deal of understanding to occur until the generation arrives concerning when these particular events will transpire. If you look at what is called the history of doctrine, which is a wonderful study to do, what you discover is that doctrines start to get crystallized and understood during different eras of history. So here's sort of a rough sketch. Early on, the church AD 180 dealt with issues of canonization. What books of the Bible belong and which ones don't. Which ones are false or spurious writings. Then they got involved with, thanks to Arius and others, the great Christological controversies, kind of hammering out the doctrine of Christ, AD 500. And then a series of heretics arose where people said, well, when Jesus died on the cross, he really didn't die as our substitute. So they got involved in hammering out the doctrine of atonement. Christ is our substitute about AD 100. Then you kind of move up to the 16th century roughly. And the Roman Catholic Church at that time is teaching that you're justified by works. And so they got involved in hammering out salvation. AD 1500. And then finally, the church really doesn't start to give its attention to systematizing eschatology until you get to the writings of various men that God was using at that time, like John Nelson Darby, about 1800. Notice that eschatology is the last of the doctrines not to ever be studied, but to be formally systematized. Now, why is that? Because that's what Daniel said. Daniel said the end times prophecies would start getting clearer as humanity moved towards the time period when these events will be fulfilled. So what is happening here is not progress of revelation. Revelation is closed, but progress of illumination is taking place. And I guess, you know, when they were arguing about atonement, AD 1100, someone could have come along and said, well, this is a new teaching. This is a new doctrine. And so every time the church moves forward in terms of crystallizing something and formalizing something, typically in response to heresy, there's always that accusation that this is new. But that accusation starts to crumble when you understand a very important class that every seminary should teach, the progress of dogma. James Orr, and this is my last quote in his book, The Progress of Dogma, says this. Orr outlines the progress of Christian dogma in a similar way. Quote, the second century was the age of apologetics. The doctrine of God, and especially the Trinity, then took center stage in the third and fourth century as the church dealt with the Monarchian, Arian, and Macedonian controversies. Anthropology then became the church's focus in the early 5th century during the Augustinian and Pelagian controversies. The late 5th and 6th and 7th centuries were characterized by an ecclesiastical interest in Christological matters, Nestorian, Eutychian, etc. matters. In the 16th century, the reformers focused upon salvific or soteriological concerns. Finally, the church gave itself to correcting a mythical and medieval pre-Reformation eschatology, i.e. Augustinian amillennial kingdom now theology. And so I write this concluding sentence here. Thus, eschatology was the last of the branches of theology to be systematized since it was not designed to be progressively unsealed, not revealed. It's always there. But it was not designed to be progressively unsealed or illuminated by the Holy Spirit until just before the fulfillment of the predicted events. And you get that right out of Daniel 12, verse 4, verses 8 and 9. And if progressive illumination is true, then don't expect in the last 2,000 years of church history to find a lot of eschatological truth. Because God has not designed eschatology that way. So this is kind of a long way of communicating our 10th point related to this perpetual ubiquitous criticism that the pre-trib rapture isn't something that came about until the 19th century. We've gone through the logical fallacies used by people errantly when they say that. We've gone through the sola scriptura argument. It's the same argument used against Luther. We've also explained the reason why a literal interpretation of Bible prophecy starts taking a hit in church history. We've also explained that even though Bible prophecy took a hit during that time period, there are still some in a minority position, like Pseudo-Ephraim, that came down on the correct side of it simply by studying the Bible. And then finally, we've looked at the fact that don't expect to find a lot of eschatological truth in church history if the principle of progressive illumination is correct, because the Holy Spirit has designed prophecy to become clearer as you get closer and closer to the time period for the allotted fulfillment. So all of that to say that in addition to the 9 reasons that we've covered in prior lessons, number 10, the rapture is a traditional doctrine gradually being uncovered or recovered. And so the next time I'm with you, we'll be getting into the when question. Obviously not signing a date for the rapture, but the whole discussion about when does the rapture take place relative to the coming 7-year tribulation period. So I hope you find these lessons instructive. I would encourage you to stick around. We'll be back online at 11:30 a.m. Central as we continue our verse-by-verse study in the book of Philippians in the main service that follows. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the blessed hope you've given to the church, the fact that you're coming back at any moment to receive us unto yourself, just as you promised in the upper room. Make us good stewards of this doctrine that is so under assault today. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. See you in about a half hour.